On Sunday night, we have what we call Know Your Bible. We want to know the Bible, and we are going through kind of an overview of the Bible. If you remember when we started, we divided the entire Bible into different stories, and we saw that there's not that many stories in the Bible. We are still tonight in the fourth story of the Bible. And that story is called The Struggle. It goes all the way to 2 Chronicles. In that story, it describes the division and the corruption of the land of Israel. It is the story of 39 different kings. 31 were bad, only 8 were good. Those kings fought each other, and they fought the 15 prophets, Isaiah to Zephaniah, who tried to help them. And it covers a period of about 345 years. The book of 2 Kings tonight continues the sad story that was started in 1 Kings. The nation of Israel is now divided into two kingdoms. They could not dwell together in unity. 10 parts in the north said, we don't want anything to do with 2 tribes in the south. So now we have 2 kingdoms. In the north is the kingdom of Israel. In the south is the kingdom of Judah. And the 2 kingdoms will both be taken into captivity, and all the people of the land will be deported. Those from the southern kingdom will go last. They will go to Assyria. And those from the northern kingdom will go first, and they will go to Babylon, 2 different places. The author of 2 Kings is most likely the prophet Jeremiah. And the book covers a period here of about 131 years for the first 17 chapters and 134 years for chapters 18 to 25. What is the contrast between 1 Kings and 2 Kings? With 5 things. In 1 Kings, we see King Solomon's glory. It's a beautiful thing, the new king, and everything is great. In 2 Kings, we see King Jehoiakim's shame. In 1 Kings, the temple is consecrated. It is built. It is filled with all the new things they've done. It is a beautiful thing. In 2 Kings, the temple is totally destroyed. In 1 Kings, we see blessings for obedience. In 2 Kings, we see judgment for disobedience. In 1 Kings, we see the growth of apostasy. It started, it's growing. And in 2 Kings, we see the consequences of apostasy. And number 5, 1 Kings, the kingdom is divided. In 2 Kings, the 2 kingdoms are destroyed. 1 Kings is the tale of one nation that becomes two. In 2 Kingdom, it is the tale of 2 nations that become none. 2 Kings covers the lives of 11 kings in the northern kingdom and the lives of 15 kings and 1 queen in the southern kingdom. So the book is divided into 2 parts. First, the collapse and the captivity of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, chapters 1 to 17. And then the collapse and the captivity of Judah, the southern kingdom, chapters 18 to 25. So let's start with chapter 1. Chapter 1 deals with the message of Elijah to King Ahaziah and Elijah's deliverance. There's 2 simple parts to this chapter 1, the prediction of Elijah, the first 8 verses, And then the protection of Elijah, verses 9 to 18. So let's start with the prediction of Elijah. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. We don't know if he was dancing or something, but he went right through the window. So he sent messengers and he said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? And he said to them, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered and said, he was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So the moment he said a hairy man, he knew it was not Fred. So Moab had been conquered by David. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. When Solomon's kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, Moab came under the control of Israel. After Ahab's death, the Moabites rebelled, and somehow they won their independence. King Ahaziah fell off the second floor, the window of the second floor in Samaria, and he was seriously injured. Instead of appealing to the Lord for healing, he sent messenger to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if he would recover. Apparently, the real name of this Syrian god was Baal-zebul, Lord of Life. But the Jews, in a mockery, called him Baal-zebub, Lord of Flies. So the real name was Baal-zebul, Lord of Life, but they were mocking it. By the time of Jesus, this deity had become a symbol of Satan. It is sad that a king whose name means whom Jehovah sustained, a beautiful name. Incredible that with that name, he would turn to another god, a false god for healing. So God, knowing what was going on, he sent an angel to Elijah to tell him to go meet the messenger in verse 3. Elijah went and he met the messengers and sent them back to King Ahaziah with a severe rebuke for inquiring of Baal-zebub instead of the God of Israel. And he also predicted in verse 4 that this illness would be fatal. The king would not heal, he would die. So the messengers went right back to the king with the message in verse 5. And when the king asked what the men looked like, they simply describe him with two things, a hairy man wearing a leather belt, verse 8. And the king knew right away that it was Elijah. At verse 9, we have the second part. So that was the first part here, the prediction of Elijah. He predicted that this king would not live, he would die. Now the second part is the protection of Elijah. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men. The him here is Elijah. The king went after Elijah, and he sent a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to that captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Then the king sent another captain of 50, verse 11, with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." So Elijah again answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So Ahaziah responded by sending a captain with 50 men after Elijah. And he wanted Elijah to come and appear before him. In verse 9, "Go get this man. I want him in here." When the captain delivered the rude demand, God vindicated Elijah by causing fire from heaven to destroy the first captain and his 50 men in verse 10. A second captain with 50 more men came and ordered Elijah to come down quickly in verse 11. But they met the same fate in verse 12. If you remember, God had previously discredited Baal and his priest with fire from heaven. We saw that in 1 Kings verse 18. Elijah said, "Bring them in," and the fire consumed them. Now the same heavenly fire is destroying the soldiers of Baal who sought to lay their hands, their unholy hands, on Elijah, a holy man of God. So the prophet took his orders from Israel's true king, capital K, not from this idolatrous king with a small k. Now, we are not told specifically why the two captains and their men were killed. That's 102 men fried right there on the spot. Maybe they shared King Ahaziah's desire to destroy Elijah. They pushed hard. They went too far, and God said it will not happen. Now, as you continue, verses 13 to 18, a third captain was sent again with 50 more men. This one was smarter than the other two. When he humbly acknowledged Elijah's power and pleaded for mercy in verse 13, he said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." He was not as cocky as the other two. He talked humbly, simply. Then the prophet was instructed by the angel of the Lord to go with him and to go and speak with King Ahaziah in verse 15. So once there, Elijah fearlessly told the king in verse 16 that he would not recover because he had treated the Lord with contempt by consulting Baal-zebub instead of the Lord of hosts. And he will surely die, verse 16. "You shall surely die." When Ahaziah died, he was succeeded by his brother, Jehoram. Later, he will be referred to as Joram. Just like us, nicknames existed. They would shorten the name. So Jehoram, also known as Joram, because he had no son to wear the crown in verse 17. So indeed, Ahaziah died in verse 17, just like the man of God had said. So Judah in the south also had a co-regency at that time, made up of King Jehoshaphat, that we will see in chapter 3, verse 1, and his son, who also had the same name, Jehoram. So we will have to be very careful not to confuse these two kings with the same name. One is in the north and one is in the south. But I'll be careful to point to you which is which. The main lesson of this chapter 1 is, who can harm those whom God will shelter? Elijah was safe. If God is for me, who can be against me? Okay, now I got a problem. I lost my thing. Yeah, I don't know what happened. Can you go get my notes? I'm going to can this thing. What happened, David? You told me it was good. Okay, I got it. That's all I'd keep it anyway, just in case. What am I? Second. Okay, we go. So Elijah was safe. If God is for me, who can be against me? Now, chapter 2 deals with the rapture of Elijah, the second rapture of the Bible. Previous man was taken, Enoch. But now this is the second one that we will see. So we will see the rapture of Elijah. We will see the faith of Elisha. We will see the unbelief of the students, the sons of the prophets, and the miracles of Elisha. Chapter 2 can be divided into two parts. First, we have Elijah's relocation. He's going to move, verses 1 to 11. And then we see Elijah's commission. Elisha, two different guys. So we will see the relocation of one, and we will see the commission of the other one, verses 12 to 25. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down together to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets, there's our students there, who were at Bethel, came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha again and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that way, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you have asked a hard thing, man. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The time had now come for Elijah to finish his ministry on earth. It was time now for Elisha to succeed him. But first, Elijah wanted to visit three places: Bethel in verse 2, Jericho in verse 4, and the Jordan in verse 6. We are not told what he did there. Elisha faithfully insisted on going with him to all these places. He was not about to leave this man, knowing that today the Lord gonna take him. So he was not gonna leave this man. He wanted to see the whole thing. In Bethel and in Jericho, the sons of the prophets, those the students there, they told Elisha that the Lord was going to take Elijah away that day, in verse 3 and in verse 5. Elisha already knew that, and he told the prophets to keep silent. The matter was too sad and too sacred to discuss. It is interesting to me that so many people knew about Elijah. This is what we call a word of knowledge. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Several people were told somehow that today Elijah will be raptured. It seems like everybody knew that Elijah was going to heaven that day. Now, sometimes people know that they are going to die soon. Paul was one of them. Writing to young Timothy, he knew he was about to die, and he wrote and he said to him, the time of my departure is at hand. Closer than Paul, in 1986, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, a five-year-old little girl, talked to her mother about dying for 2 days. That's all she was talking about dying. The second night, she died in her sleep. And the mother realized that the little girl somehow knew and was trying to prepare her mother for her departure. Then from Jericho, Elijah and Elisha went down to the Jordan River in verse 6. They were followed at a distance by 50 of the sons of the prophets in verse 7. When Elijah struck the water, the Jordan River, with his mantle, the water divided and the two men crossed over on dry land. That's pretty cool. Encouraged by the leaving prophet to make a request, what do you want me to do before I go? Elisha asked for a double portion of his spirit in verse 9. The double portion was the right of the firstborn son. And it simply means here that Elisha wanted to be his worthy successor. He wanted to be the next firstborn. Did he get the double portion? Or did he not get the double portion? Yes, he did. The fulfillment of the request is seen in the fact that Elijah performed 8 recorded miracles. And if you count them as we continue, Elisha performed 16 miracles, doubled indeed. Elijah said that it was not in his power to grant such requests. Then he added a condition that was also beyond his control. If Elisha would see him depart, then his request would be granted in verse 10. So as they were walking and talking, they were separated by a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Then a whirlwind caught Elijah up into heaven, in full view of Elisha and 50 men watching the whole thing. Verse 11. Can this really happen? Can God really do such thing? Are we reading just a fable here? You bet that God can do it. And he will do it again in a much greater way. He will take masses of people to heaven in the rapture in a twinkling of an eye. In a moment, people will see the person and then they're gone. Just like in the movies, but it is going to happen for sure. So that's the first part. That is Elijah's relocation. Now he's relocated. He's in heaven. He bypassed death and lucky stiff. At verse 12, now we have the second part. Now Elijah is out of the way. Now we get now Elisha's commission. In verses 12 to 18, we have the reaction of Elisha. He tore his clothes apart in grief, verse 12. He returned to the east bank of the Jordan River and he struck the water with Elijah's mantle in verse 13. And he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? In verse 14. Now this question does not express doubt or unbelief. It is simply asking God to show that he was with him. As he had been with Elijah, where is the God of Elijah? I want him with me. And the waters divided, permitting this prophet to return to the west bank of the river where the 50 sons of the prophets had been waiting and been watching the whole thing. So after seeing the parting of the Jordan, these 50 young men acknowledged that Elisha was truly the successor of Elijah, and they bowed to him, verse 15. Against Elisha's better judgment, these 50 young men insisted on sending out a party to search for Elijah's body, verse 17. They could not believe that he had just simply vanished. The body must be somewhere. But the trip was in vain. Just as Elisha had warned them, don't go, you won't find it. They still wanted to go. And after a three-day search, they came back empty-handed. God had not simply thrown the body out of the chariot. Now, some Christians wonder how God is going to rapture his people from this earth. Is he going to leave all the dead carcasses here on earth for the unbelievers to smell and dispose of? Or is he going to make the old bodies vanish away, completely disappear? We don't know. Maybe there will not be anything left of us like of Elijah. But I hope that we have a big stinky poo for them to smell for a while. In verses 19 to 22, at verse 19, we really start the ministry of Elisha. From this point on, all the way to chapter 13, verse 20, his ministry consisted of a series of miracles. He have done more miracles, one after the other. This man is an exciting man. And those miracles were designed to turn the nation of Israel away from idolatry and turn to the true and living God. So the incidents are not in a chronological order. The first of these miracles took place, verse 19, when Elisha was told that the water of the city was bad. They were not able to drink it. So he went to the source of it in verse 21, and he threw some salt into it, and never again did it cause death or barrenness again, in verse 22. Then verse 23, he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youth came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and he looked at them and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youth. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So on his way from Jericho to Bethel, Elisha was met by a bunch of rowdy youth who mocked him, verse 23. We don't know how many were there. They called him baldhead, mocking him, meaning go up there like the other one, disappear. Typical teenagers. And after he cursed them in the name of the Lord, two female bears came out of the woods and killed 42 of them, verse 24. I love this story. I don't know why. But an insult to God's messenger is an insult to God. Remember that. It is God who appoints them. So insulting God's messenger is an insult to God. So remember that before you mock Pastor David or Pastor George or me. We know where the bears are in the woods. So then Elisha retraced Elijah's steps, going to the schools of the prophet in Jericho and in Bethel before traveling to Mount Carmel and Samaria, verse 25. At Jericho, the people treated him respectfully and they received a blessing. At Bethel, the young people treated him shamefully because of their irreverence for Jehovah, and they received a curse. The main lesson is those who know they are going to heaven, those who know they are going to die, should be concerned for those they are leaving behind and prepare them to carry on God's service. And those who ask for the mantle of their faithful predecessor and walk in their steps will certainly experience the same grace. One thing is sure, God will provide continuing leadership for his people even in troubled times. So no matter what, God will always provide for his people. He will provide leadership because he cares for them. So that's chapter 2. Now chapter 3 deals with several things here. First, Jehoram is the new king over Israel. We will see the rebellion of Moab against Israel. We will see the reproof of Elisha for the alliance between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. And then we will see the defeat of the Moabites. There are also two parts in chapter 3. We will see the evil of Jehoram, the first 12 verses. He was an evil king, an evil man. And then we will see the prophecy of Elisha in verses 13 to 27. So let's start with the evil of Jehoram. Now Jehoram, you can call also Joram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So when Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and his wicked wife, Jezebel, he began to reign as king of Israel in the north. When he was starting to reign there, there was the co-regency in the south, in Judah, Jehoshaphat, and his son with the same name, Jehoram. So that explains how Jehoram, king of Israel, began to reign in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat and in the second year of Jehoram, king of Judah. Jehoram, also known as Joram, was not as evil as his parents. He put away the sacred pillar of Baal that Ahab, his father, and Jezebel, his mother, had erected. However, he clung to the golden calf worship that had been instituted by Jehoram, the son of Nebat, the first king of that 10-tribe northern region. In verses 4 to 9, we have the political situation under this king, Joram. Under Ahab's reign, the king of Moab had been required to pay annual taxes to Israel. It was paid with lambs and with rams, in verse 4. When King Ahab died, King Mesha of Moab decided that it was a strategic time to rebel and stop paying, in verse 5. So King Ahaziah had done nothing about Moab's rebellion. When his successor coming in, now King Jehoram, came to power, he immediately sought to bring Moab back under his control, not wanting to lose this sizable income. So Jehoram asked Jehoshaphat, the king in the south, to join with him in the battle. Once again, Jehoshaphat foolishly agreed to go, in verse 7. He had done that previously for the father. He had joined Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22. He had almost lost his life. They were close. They were about to kill him when he screamed and yelled. Obviously, he had not learned his lesson. He's going again with the son of the previous king. So the two kings, with the king of Edom, a third one, they decided to go together and to march down the west side of the Dead Sea, east through Edom and north to Moab, in verse 9. The king of Edom at that time was in subjection to Jehoshaphat. That's why his help was enlisted in this war. As they approached Moab, the army and the animals ran out of water. Cannot go on. You cannot fight. You cannot ride the animals. There's no water. What are we going to do? So we read in verse 10, the king of Israel said, "Alas!" That's a cry of despair. "For the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elisha," meaning he was the servant of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So the king of Israel accused God of wanting to kill those three kings. And again, Jehoshaphat suggested that we should contact a prophet of the Lord, consult him. And when it came known that Elisha, the servant of Elijah, was nearby, all three kings decided to come to him. Verse 12, imagine if you are there and you have three kings of three different nations coming to see you at your house. That's pretty impressive. So that's the first part. That's the evil of Jehoram. When we get at verse 13, now we see the prophecy of Elijah. Elijah came into the picture here. In verses 13 to 19, we have the details of that meeting of Elisha with the three kings. At first, Elisha protested that he had nothing to do with this idolatrous king of Israel. He did not want to see anything. And he suggested that the king go to the idolatrous prophets of his mother in verse 15. And the king said, no, I don't want to go see those prophets. And he repeated that it was the Lord God who was causing the problem, not his idols. But in respect for Jehoshaphat, Elisha agreed to seek the mind of the Lord in verse 14. As a musician played, verse 15, throughout the Bible, you see the importance of music. So a musician was playing in verse 15. Then the power of God came upon Elisha, and he predicted that the valley would be full of water, not caused by rain, but given by the Lord, and also that the Moabites would be defeated in verse 17. We see here another gift of the Spirit. A musician was playing, and then the Spirit came upon Elisha, and he prophesied that water would come, the valley would be full. It's not going to rain, but somehow the valley would be full, and the Moabites would be defeated. In verses 20 to 25, we see what happened the next morning. Water indeed flowed in the valley, coming from the direction of Edom, verse 20. In the light of the sunrise, with the sun shining on that water, the water looked like blood to the Moabites, in verse 22. They concluded that the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom had fought against among themselves, against one another. They got into an argument, and look at them, they killed themselves, verse 23. And they rushed to the camp of Israel for the spoil. And they met a devastating attack in verse 24. The Israelites filled the land with stone. They plugged up the wells. They cut down all the good trees in verse 25. Verse 26, and when the king of Moab, his name was Misha, when he saw that the battle was too intense for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. Kill his own son and put him on the fire. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. So the king of Moab, resentful at his former allies, the Edomites, and suspecting that they would not fight as hard as Israel and Judah, this king of Moab tried to break through the lines of the Edomites. When his strategy failed, he offered his eldest son as a sacrifice on the wall of the city. He offered his son for three reasons: to appease his gods, to incite his men to fight harder, and to frighten the enemy. And in a way, it worked. Israel, watching the whole thing, was stunned by this human sacrifice, which was an abomination to them. They could never do that. God said, don't do these things. So smitten either by God or by their conscience, they withdrew without bringing Moab back into subjection. They left the desperate man alone. Let's go back home. This man is out there. So the main lesson of chapter 3 is God's miracles are not always supernatural. God still provides similar blessing for us today, and he can use natural means. Here, he used water to really get the other people confused into thinking that it was blood, the sun coming on it. So in the first two chapters tonight, we see two men leaving this earth. And we learn that there are two ways to go. The first one to leave was King Ahaziah. He fell off the second floor window. He was in bed, injured, seeking healing and comfort. He sent to inquire of Beelzebub, a false god, instead of asking the God of heaven, the God of all comfort. How did he go? In a miserable way. He suffered without any comfort, no peace, no hope of recovery, no eternal hope of being with God. He had turned his back on God. He did not want anything to do with God. For sure, he was not going to end up with God. And by the way, the two captains with their 100 soldiers and the 42 teenagers, all of them went the very same miserable way. On the other hand, the other man, Elijah, having completed his work for the Lord, he was simply translated from heaven, from earth to heaven, to be with the creator of the universe. No suffering, no fear, filled with hope. His departure is intended to be a representation of the rapture of the born-again Christian. So even if a Christian is not raptured at the time of his death, like Elijah was, it's the nice way to go. But if he is not, he is removed from the scene of labor to the scene of recompense, taken from a lower service to a higher service. So the Christian has that assurance. He has that hope of being forever with the creator of the universe. He has hope of eternal life. Next week, the story continues. And it continues with more incredible miracles done by this man, Elisha. It will be very exciting to see what a man can do when he is empowered by God. So read chapters 4-7 for next week. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the story that we learned tonight, the lessons that we see in your word. Anytime we spend time in your word, we always find jewels, we find lessons, we find examples, things to learn, things not to do, things to avoid. And again, tonight we see the same thing in our text. I pray, Father, that you would let these words that we have read tonight sink into our hearts, into our minds, that we may meditate upon these words this coming week. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. It's interesting, people, many people, I mean, you can turn around, you can see, not that many people come on Sunday night to the study of the Old Testament. For whatever reason, they don't seem to kind of like the Old Testament. They think it is old stuff, and the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. But there's only one God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and he will never change. He is the same. There is nothing new under the sun. We see the rapture being talked about in the New Testament. But here we are in the Old Testament, and that's what we saw tonight. The same God doing the same thing, the Old Testament or the New Testament. So he prepared the people by being exposed to a couple of raptures. First, it was Enoch. He was serving the Lord for 365 years. He was walking with God, and one day he simply vanished in town. And they wrote, he was no more. And here tonight we have another man, Elijah. Another man who was serving the Lord. Everybody knew him. He was a hairy man. He had a leather belt. And this man simply was taken into heaven. So it is, I find it very fascinating in the Old Testament, God preparing us for the New Testament. And when you have that Old Testament, you are so prepared and ready for what is in the New Testament. The Old Testament prepares us for the New. So that's why we go through the Old Testament. I know several churches in this city that will never touch the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, and some others, they don't see nothing in there. It's the Word of God. I find it interesting. There's lessons for us. And most of all, it is preparing us for all the things that the Lord has in the New Testament. Even this morning, as we learn our study through the determination of this blind man, again, we saw determination. We have four examples, all four from the Old Testament. Very important. I encourage you to spend time in the Old Testament. It's not dead stuff, old stuff. It is as clear as anyone. The Word is alive and well, and it is exciting. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week starting tomorrow, your work. Bless your home. And may He place in your heart a desire for the entire Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.